So hey everyone, it is now 8:59, oh it's now 9 o'clock, so we started almost on the second. My name is Pastor Terry Kylo. I've been a Lutheran pastor for 30 years, I use he, him pronouns. I'm the executive director of Paths to Understanding, and I'm so happy to be with you. I did explain to a few this morning that this was going to be Interfaith Week, and because of COVID and all the challenges with that, it sort of was impossible, and then everything was possible, and then it kind of became less possible. So we plan to continue offering Interfaith Week up here, and we hope to expand it to include Hinduism and Buddhism and indigenous spirituality and many others. We've been primarily focused on the Abrahamic traditions as a great place to start. Right, but we certainly don't want to stay within the whole monotheistic tradition either, because we have all much to learn from each other. So you can find out more at Paths to Understanding about what we do, and we also have a distance learning platform and community called the Paths Network. We have a lot of TV programs on YouTube, and we're going to be starting to focus our work more explicitly in the area of white Christian supremacy over the coming years, because we understand that white Christian supremacy, not supremacists, not folk who are self-avowedly supremacists, right, but the kind of the white supremacy that's woven its way into our thought patterns and our practices and who we relate to, for folk that intend well, for Christians that intend well, that we need to help do some work with those communities to help untangle ourselves. And be more conscious about how white Christian supremacy impacts us. So today we're going to be doing a Bible study process. So some of you were here yesterday, so let me just explain this in a minute. Yesterday we had a text, we read this Good Samaritans, the story of the Jesus allying publicly with Samaritans. And in that text, a lawyer used the word justified. What does the word justified mean? Lori.
To align.
Yes, to align. Like, come on. In the internet dictionary, it says justification is having both sides of a document even on two sides. Mm-hmm. So the lawyer wanted to have a justified text in the first century. Is that right? No. So what does the word justified mean? Depends on the context, right?
Depend. Not being embarrassed.
Yeah, right. So imagine how that word justified has like been changed in the last 40, 50 years with the advent of computing technology. And I remember at first, like on a computer, you couldn't even get justified. It couldn't do it. Just think about how much else has changed in 2,000 years. And so there's a historian named Yaroslav Pelikan who in his five-part series, The History of the Development of Doctrine, he has one little paragraph that I've almost memorized, which is that by the end of the first century, Christianity lost almost all of its Jewish contextual awareness. He says, the impact of that on the development of our doctrines cannot be underestimated. And so what's happened in the last 50 years, 40 years, is that a lot of scholars have begun to look at the scripture not just simply through linguistic, like Greek and Hebrew, kinds of study, but also using cultural anthropology to help us understand the context, the cultural context in which Jesus and other leaders are operating. And so much of what we're going to talk about today that I'm going to share with you is going to be from the Social Science Commentary series, and a whole bunch of other books by Bruce Molina, Richard Rohrbaugh, and so many others. And so, but as we do this work, we want to remember that for those of us who are part of a Christian tradition, but many other traditions do this beautifully in other ways, that we are fully affirmed as God's beloved in baptism as Christians, and are invited to a life of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. So to be uncomfortable and to give up a cherished meaning of a text is okay. To entertain that kind of change is, in fact, a core part of our tradition, just as in the Jewish tradition, to critique the tradition is traditional. Right? So for us to learn and grow and change is at the very heart of our tradition. So it is okay to be uncomfortable and not to know and not to be sure where things go. And so we're going to follow a process today. We're going to read the text. We're going to talk about how's the church, how's the larger culture interpreted this passage. We're going to write some of those down with my terrible handwriting. And then we're going to read the text again, setting all those former interpretations aside. And then we're going to think about ourselves as cultural anthropologists. So what are the words, what are the terms, what are the people, you know, the social locations of folk? Like, what are the things we really would want to know if we want to understand the culture of that text, around that text? And then we want to ask, essentially, then at the end, after we have some discussion about that, where was Jesus leading in his own context? What kind of risks was he taking? And then we need to ask, what's our context like? And what kind of risks might we be invited to consider? So would someone please read? This is the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Would someone please read this text?
Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
Thank you. So what interpretations have we ourselves, or the church, or the larger culture associated with this text?
Domesticity.
By the way, I will misspell things. What have you heard people say about this text?
Martha gets a bad rap.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I've actually heard people actually self-identify themselves with, yeah, I'm just a Martha. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard that?
Mary's lazy.
Yes.
But she has a passion.
Mary wants to learn.
Don't get distracted by other important things.
Both women are subservient.
And there's a lot of other ways to say this. Women are subservient, should be subservient to, are divinely, intended to be subservient, right? All those things in there, yeah.
But as a woman in the sciences, on the Mary side of it, it's nice to see an example where the person who's trying to learn is female, and that's okay.
So was your original question how our culture has perceived this?
Yes.
And I guess I would just make an observation from what Dan was saying.
Yeah.
And that is, as a mother of a 25-year-old and 22-year-old who have not known the opportunity, who have only known the opportunity to sit at someone's feet and learn, that is a new given, right? Mm-hmm. To be a learner and to acquire knowledge.
Right.
So we're covering a large span of history.
This was a very different text study to do this 10 years ago, or 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
This was very different. I mean, I wish I had kept all these sheets. Mm-hmm. But I can tell that there's been a trend toward a slightly more nuanced, positive sort of set of kind of assumed interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
Let's do something now. Can we just set these aside for a little time? And then if one of these is really dear to you, you can have it back at 10. Okay? So I'm going to put this back here, right? And now, because the text, I think, is about this topic matter, could we ask another female person or queer person to read this text? And let's let the female voices center.
Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
Thank you. So what words or phrases or people do we want, or kind of dynamics do we want to name that we'd like to explore? Knowing we won't get to all of them, probably.
Taken away from her.
The better part.
Yes, what is the better part? Yeah.
Do you not care?
The dynamic that pits one sister against the other, depending on what they've chosen to do or to see as the most important.
Mm-hmm. Sat at the Lord's feet.
Tell her to help me.
So this is digging a little deep, but yeah. I remember that the word distracted in Greek means pulled apart. Martha welcomed him into her home.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. We have some great cultural anthropologists going on here. What else do we see up there?
Need of only one thing.
Okay, we can add more. But I'll share a few things with you that I'm learning, and I have so much more to learn, and so we'll be doing this together. So I'm going to walk through the text, trying to pay attention to what you all have put up there. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Who is supposed to welcome a guest into their home in the first century?
The male.
So automatically, a first century Mediterranean person would look at this and say, this is a very odd situation. Were women allowed to own property in the first century? In certain cases. So it depended. The Roman Empire did allow women to have a home ownership, and there were occasions when it did happen in some Jewish context, but it was exceedingly rare, according to the information that I've read. So I'm sure there were plenty of situations where there were... So remember the whole case of Jesus talking about the woman at the temple who gave her last dime to the temple, and she was a widow, and then Jesus also, in other parts of the Gospels, has a critique of they devour women's houses. So what happened is that once a husband died, the entire household then might be turned over to someone who'd be a lawyer, who might then sell the property out from underneath the family and give many of the proceeds to the powers that be, including the Romans, but also the temple, and in order to give it to the highest need. And so it's very unusual. If a husband died or if an eldest son died, that's why some of the healings that Jesus did toward eldest sons with widows was so powerful, is because he's allowing the family to continue to own their to have their own home. Right? Remember, there's no social safety. So it's very unusual that Martha welcomes another person not related into her home. So what might the neighbors think? Okay, so let's just pause here. Let's think about that. So Martha, what's a job for the female head of household in the first century? What kind of responsibilities would she have had? Right, so understand that if you all need something, what do you do?
Get it yourself.
Where do you go?
Store.
You go to the store. And are the, and in most places, are there a couple of stores around? I mean, not in all parts of our country, of course, right? There are food deserts in our country, right? But many people are able to, like, take a credit card or cash or something. You go to the store and you get something. And typically, you don't have just one kind of cereal. How many boxes of cereal do we have?
Too many.
Right. And so do you keep a year's worth of cereal in your home?
It may last a year, but...
It may last a year. Right. So how much food do you think you all keep in your home in a year for at a time? Like if you just had to stop going to the store ever, like how long could you live in the food in your house?
2 weeks. No, several months.
Yeah, I think we could go several months in our house. Because my spouse and I grew up in Endicott in La Crosse, Washington, where the stores were further away. And so you have multiple refrigerators and lots of like food everywhere. Because you can't always get to where you want to go. In the first century, this is a subsistence economy largely, and there really aren't any stores. So it was the responsibility of the female head of household to make sure that there was enough food to last an entire year. And it would be her responsibility to ration that food. So even if the male head of household came back from debating in the marketplace and said, hey, I want some lunch, she would say, come back at dinner time. And he had to just go back to the marketplace because it was her job to see that the family could survive that year, to make sure that they had enough oil, to make sure that they had enough wine, to make sure they had enough salt, to make sure that they had clothing. Where were clothes manufactured?
In the household.
In the household. How about cups and pots?
In the household.
So you don't have, this domesticity, this is not like, you know, some minor thing. This is like a major, like, resource allocation production, you know, scenario here. Think about all the stuff that Holden Village has to get up here and manage. Think about the Garbo. Think about how they handle refuse. Think about all the planning that goes into that. Martha is doing all of that. And plus, she is a female head of household. What do you think that means in the first century? Do you think other neighbors thought that was okay?
Probably not.
So if she needed some wine from another household which was producing some wine and she wanted to barter some extra olive oil with them, do you think they wanted to bargain with her?
Well, would they be in a close community with each other?
Yes.
So perhaps it would be very easy to bargain because they all know each other.
Okay, but here's the thing. In the first century culture, we've got a system of status. And so this is an honor culture, where you're all ranked in a community based on your honor by how well you live out the cultural expectations of your community. And so if I am doing something weird that is not expected, if I'm not managing my honor, if I'm not living up to the expectations of the community, and I come to you and I say, hey, I want to trade you some oil for some wine, you might say no. Because for you to make a deal with me means that your status will get lower. And so Martha is part of a household that is at risk. She depends on the larger community to make deals, to trade things. You know, you guys are great at making sandals over there. We're great at making tunics. Can we trade a couple? That might not happen if she's a female welcoming a male into her home.
Well, let me just say, as a single woman who is moving from a household of 2,300 square feet with family who's off doing their own thing, that making a move to a new place is an enormous undertaking.
Yes.
And trying to figure out what resources you have, even in a culture that makes so many people resources available to you, that it is overwhelming.
So I just want to say that, like, we have to understand that in the first century culture, Martha is managing all of that. manufacturing, storage, resource allocation and usage. She's also managing, and this is another thing that is challenging for us, is that men were the ones who kind of had the ranking. But women were the ones that had to give advice to the men about how to arrange things and how to act in public so that the family would have a high enough status ranking to be able to survive. This is very technical and very difficult. So the men had the honor, the women had the shame. So if something happened in that culture where something went wrong, the women would be to blame. Okay, I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that that's what our anthropologist friends tell us was happening in the first century culture, and that will help us understand things more. So Martha's job is to make sure not only that they have all these resources and they allocate them properly to survive and thrive, she's also responsible for making sure that the family has an honor rating sufficient to trade with people, to intermarry with other families, and all of that. And remember that these are very small villages. And I grew up in a town of 300 people, and I'm telling you something, folk don't forget stuff. My mom and dad went through a bankruptcy when I was 3 or 4. Family, the community never forgot that. They never regained much status after that. Okay, so small towns, remember. So she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. What does it mean to sit at someone's feet in the first century? Does that mean to sit near their toes? What do you think?
Depends how you read feet.
Huh?
Depends how you read feet.
Oh, yes, indeed. We're not going to get into that today. So what do you think? What do you think is going on here? I mean, are the Gospels typically telling us, And Jesus stood up on this rock, and Peter was standing on the next rock. Does it typically tell us about where people are physically located in a room? Sometimes, but not very often.
Discipleship.
It's discipleship. Were women allowed to be disciples in the first century?
No.
No, they weren't. Were women allowed to be rabbis in the first century?
No.
How did you become a rabbi in the first century if you were a male? Right, so let's look at this. This is Paul saying, I am a Jew born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, where? So it is a euphemism, a technical term for what? How would we describe that today? Like if we were to talk about the Lutheran tradition, what does sitting at someone's feet mean?
Mentor?
Possibly even admittance to seminary. Was there a seminary? You sat at the feet of, you were taken in as an official student of a rabbi. And if you're taken into the official seminary of a rabbi, what could you do after a period of time? After you gained a certain kind of mastery? You could be a teacher. So let's go back and look at the text again here. Who has agency in verse 39?
Mary.
Who does?
Mary.
Isn't that odd? And if we're thinking about women as being like more, you know, passive and not able to be public leaders and having to fit into this whole system, like, what is she doing?
Breaking the mold.
She's breaking it.
Yeah, but somehow there is space for her to break the mold. Right?
Absolutely. Jesus does not resist her sitting at his feet. Mm-hmm. But isn't it interesting that Luke framed the sentence in this way? He doesn't say, and Jesus, being a male that was nice and kind, invited Mary to sit at his feet. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, Mary sat at his feet. So we have Martha, who is breaking all kinds of like social norms, owning a house apparently, right? We don't know, like in John, I know we have Lazarus hanging around, but you know, Lazarus isn't in these texts here in this. We don't see Lazarus here. Okay, we don't know if he's here or not, but we don't see him. So Martha is like taking it on and keeping her family alive at the same time, right? And then now we have Mary doing what? Breaking social norms, preparing herself for public, theological, political leadership. So men were in the public world of politics and war and theology and all that kind of stuff, and women were sort of in the home. Now, both of them have taken a half step out of that, at least more than a half step.
How did Jesus know these people? How was it that Martha welcomed him?
So we don't know. And so Jesus engaged in a lot of public ministry. Jesus didn't stay in his church and wait for people, you know, put out a welcome mat and say, we welcome people to come to our church. Right? Right? Jesus was like out there walking around. And so we have no idea. And the text isn't that interested in the question. See, that's part of the issue, is that the text is just assuming that Jesus is out and about and he's meeting all kinds of people. So we really don't know. But Jesus was walking everywhere. He met all kinds of folk, right? And somehow he made a connection with them. And they said, would you like to have hospitality in our home tonight? And so Martha invited him into her home. And what's interesting is that Jesus must have understood that if he accepted hospitality in a house either owned by a woman or which he would be invited by a woman and welcomed by a woman, that Jesus' own status would be at risk because he is not now abiding by the social norms. And I want to make something very clear. The social science commentators say those social norms had lasted for thousands of years. These are not. This is not the 1960s where I'm going to wear some jeans, man, and like you know, fight the power. Like that is not what's happening. And this is like, you need your community to survive, and your community extracts from you that hey, innovation is dangerous, change is dangerous because we've got to subsist. We did it this way before. We can make it happen again, Lori.
So it also occurs to me that there is an unwritten kind of social contract that he is making as he enters Martha's house, and that is that knowing that this dynamic could compromise him, that he is going to do what he can to support her effort to maintain her household. And yet what happens immediately is that Mary is sitting at his feet and he's teaching.
Yes.
And one more point, I'm fairly certain that Martha is an older sister and Mary is the middle sister.
Birth order notions aside, I agree with everything you're saying. And we can have that conversation another time. but Martha was distracted. So I agree with you. I think that part of the dynamic here is that Martha already knows she's skating on thin ice, and not just her, but her entire household. And she's responsible for the survival and thriving of her household. So she knows she's already vulnerable. And then the text immediately said, she had a middle sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So do we have a little better appreciation for her many tasks? These tasks were real. I mean, let's have some imagination, some compassion for Martha, who already is extremely courageous, but has these tensions. She has these pressures on her that she can't immediately do anything about. She can't just move to a different town and start over again. What happens when you move to a different town? You're homeless. What are her options? There's a lot of pressure on her.
Well, Jesus' message must have been really compelling for her to see it.
Yeah. And the fact is that Jesus, you know, in the first century, you are known by those who you have hospitality with. You are known by those with whom you have table fellowship. And so a lot of times the critique of Jesus is, hey, you say you're some kind of like, you know, cool dude rabbi, you know, but you're somehow just all right hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of folk, right? And we got to talk about prostitutes at some point because it doesn't mean what you think it means, probably. Okay. So Martha was distracted by her many tasks, which were immense and complex and were of survival importance, right? Thriving importance. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." So the social science commentators tell us not to get too freaked out about the language here, but to recognize that Martha is saying to Jesus, "Please ask Mary, since she is sitting at your feet and you are her rabbi, to ask Mary to return to her traditional role as a female in the house, not to engage in public theology, but to stay within the confines of the home." Now, I want to be clear, who was Jesus's main theological teacher growing up? It was not Joseph. It was Mary. So in Jerusalem, there's this beautiful painting of Jesus sitting on Mary's lap, both haloed, and Mary has a perfect bound book, which of course would not be a thing, right? She's sitting here with this beautiful, like, you know, beautiful book on her lap, and she's pointing to, and it says to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 40, 41, I believe. And so that, of course, is not, that's just art, right? That's not a thing. But Mary, it was expected the women would be the primary theological teachers of their daughters and sons and educators. So on top of all the other stuff, they're also homeschooling. Okay, so pandemic has taught us a little bit more about that, right? So Mary is Jesus' primary theological teacher, and as we know from the Magnificat, she was quite a theologian. But the placement of that theology was inside the home. And so Martha is asking, "Do you not care that my sister is stepping out of the thousands-year-old tradition of women not being public leaders, not engaging in public politics and theology, not engaging in public debate? And don't you know, Jesus, what this is going to cost us? Would you please return her to her role?" So, "Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried." I hate that. "Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things." Now, the way we read that in English, I think, is, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many trivial things." Are we sure Jesus meant it like that? Now that we know at least some sense of the thousand, you know, plus to-do list that Martha had to manage in a given year. Not for her family to have, you know, Cheerios or Wheaties in the morning, but just to survive. And the social complex situation in which she was residing. So maybe he's saying, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by this incredible list of stuff." Like, maybe he's actually honoring that in some way. Maybe she isn't being lazy. Maybe she's not being, like, you know, lazy and telling, you know, Mary what, you know, that she should be helping her because she's, like, you know, doesn't want to do the dishes or whatever. Like, maybe Martha is being courageous. What if she's concerned about what's going to happen to her two friends, because one of Martha's roles was to manage the honor rating of people in her household? Maybe she knows the consequences that are going to come when the village finds out that Mary has been accepted as an official disciple of Jesus. Because how would the rest of the community know? Any idea? Twitter. It was actually not Twitter, it was little kids. because all the neighborhood kids are floating in and out all of these houses all the time. And guess what the neighbor kids do, all the little kids do when they see something happen in a home? It hits the rumor network. And once it hits the rumor network, does it stay in one village?
No.
Lots of times in the gospel, you know, all of a sudden people began to hear about Jesus, and all of a sudden, like, he's inundated with folks. That's because the rumor network is like going crazy. It's a little slower than social media, but it was every bit as powerful. And so this isn't private. It is, but it's not. You know, in a small town, like, I could tell who was driving by the sound of their car. You just know stuff about people. And when you see them in the grocery store, you have to forget things about people if you want to get along. At least officially,
right?
So maybe Martha isn't being lazy and saying, hey, she is tired of doing this stuff, and would Mary come back, right? Maybe she's concerned about what could happen to Jesus and Mary and the implications for her own household. And maybe she's courageously bringing this conversation to them. What do you think about it?
If the word distracted really means something more like frayed, torn apart, pulled apart,
right.
then that, you know, we hear distracted and it's a pejorative.
Absolutely.
And it's something that is so endemic to our culture that, you know.
So she has pressures on her. So in social and community organizing, you know, methodology, we want to help people understand the social and economic pressures on a person. And when we can recognize those pressures, we then become a little more able to say, well, hey, wait a minute, why is that pressure coming to me that way, right? And we can start to work for change together because we're recognizing how those pressures are unjust in some way. So Lori, I just really appreciate it. I think that word distracted, that she is literally being pulled apart. Martha, Martha, you are worried. And you are being pulled apart by the social pressures, by a cultural context, which just hems you in at every step, and you're already taking a huge risk, right? But there is need of only one thing. Now, in the Gospels, what is Jesus' stump speech? I know most of the time we don't talk about it that way, but what's his stump speech?
The kingdom of God is in him.
Yeah, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, you know, the beloved community has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And I think that when he's talking about Mary's children, there's need of only one thing. He's talking about we're all going to have to risk something, maybe more than we can imagine, for the reign of God to come, for God's way of mutuality to come, where everyone has the right to be a public theologian. We're all going to have to risk something. And Mary is willing to put her life on the line for this, and I'm willing to put my life on the line for Mary to do this. Just as you were willing to put your life on the line to welcome me into your home. That's a little different picture of Martha and Mary. That's a little picture, maybe a little different picture of Jesus, too. So there's a lot going on here. The Bible, according to the social science commentators, is a low-context writing. They don't give us all the cultural stuff. They assume everybody knows it because the culture hadn't changed that much. And so we have to do a ton more work 2,000 years later to reconnect ourselves with what we best understand about the culture of the first century to have a chance at sort of being in the ballpark. We are not right at the heart. We're not at home plate about this kind of interpretation. All we can do is hope to be somewhere in the ballpark of the interpretation and then keep doing our work and thank our scholars for all the work that they're doing, too. Lori.
So I'm thinking about the contemporary language that we have that works in opposition to the idea of being pulled apart.
And that is Brené Brown talking about wholehearted living, or even within our culture, just the talk about wellness and wholeness, and how that sits in opposition to being pulled apart, right? And how we are made whole in Christ. That this is a call for finding your wholeness, not in what you can do to hold things together, but in what Christ does to hold us to him and to each other.
So if we were to think about the, you know, the way we understand racism today, there is intrapersonal bias, internalized privilege, internalized oppression, interpersonal racism, institutional racism like in a church or a bank, structural racism in laws and ways of culture and common sense and things that just, you know, we just do. What I would suggest, what I've come to think of is that, at this point, is that Jesus is engaging in all four of those all the time. Mm-hmm. And that we are too. And that in the middle of a culture whose institutions and structures are pulling us apart, that Jesus is offering a kind of way to navigate that throughout the Gospels. So my yoke is light. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do not worry, because you know the Creator loves you as you are, and even cares about the sparrows, right? And there's ways in which Jesus heads off to pray. He doesn't engage in institutional and structural change like 24/7, 365. So he takes breaks, and he obviously spent a lot of time preparing for ministry, because he didn't start when he was three. If Jesus popped out of the womb like talking and quoting, like, you know, Martin Luther or something like that, that would be kind of, he would have started at the age of three. Like, he didn't do that, right? It takes some time to learn. So I think I think sometimes when we talk about social change, we, in all kinds of circles, we get exhausted, because we think that now our meaning and purpose is now to create that change, not our meaning and purpose is to be a human being first. Who can go through seasons of work, and but still always keeping in mind that I can't just simply work on myself. I've got to work on my capacity to do interrelationships. I've got to work on institutions I'm part of. I've got to work on the social structures that put pressure on us and tear us apart. And so that's the kind of thinking that I've had about that. So now let's ask the question: where was Jesus leading within his own context? And we also would need to ask, of course, oh, I'm sorry, I'll finish this and then we'll do that. We'll come to you. We can also ask where Mary and Martha were leading. Yes.
Can you flip back to the text real quick?
Sure.
Terry, Pastor, I am stuck right now. You know, we've got Jesus, who's kind of this couch surfer.
Right.
we don't know that Jesus really has money to finance this. He's showing up. He's eating the food.
Yeah.
He's talking. He's chatting with people. He's probably putting extra pressure on Martha.
Yes.
And the way I'm reading this today, and maybe this has always bothered me about this text, that I see Jesus acting out of privilege, out of his social status and privilege, and kind of, you know, saying, don't worry, you know, choose the better part. That's not the kind of Christ I really want to dedicate, you know, myself to. Help me understand what I'm missing about that thought here in this passage. Because I know in the other, where we're arguing about crumbs off the table, Jesus kind of, you know, takes another look at that.
Yeah.
But here, I'm having a little trouble with this.
So, I first of all, I'm not sure you're wrong. And, because, you know, Jesus is a human being functioning within a cultural context, and we know, like, when Jesus met the Syrophoenician woman, or sometimes it's the Canaanite woman, and he does the whole, you know, well, it's not good to give the dogs the food that belongs to the children, and then she says, yes, but even the children, even the dogs eat the crumbs, get the crumbs off the floor that the children leave behind. Dogs being a pejorative term that really meant rat, would be like the equivalent of a rat Even the rats eat the food that is left behind. So, and the question is, like, does Jesus, like, is he just, like, doing a foil? Is he saying what he's expected to say, trusting that this woman is, like, up to the task of taking his own culture's disdain for people who are not part of them apart? Or is he actually saying that it's not fair? But whether either way, Jesus immediately starts heading out to more Gentile-oriented regions. His ministry changes. And maybe for some of us, that's disturbing, that Jesus could be changed or altered because he's supposed to know everything. But maybe Jesus is just on a learning journey too. You know, so I don't know. But here's one way to see it, is that Jesus has announced himself as a rabbi with a very public platform. That platform is the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. He is running around doing healings that fulfill all of the job description of a Messiah. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's making the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the lepers to walk. And he's announcing a new way to live. And so he already has a public profile. And so it'd be a bit like me, like inviting having a gathering at my home for, say, some kind of senator in public office. And I would have to know that inviting that is going to mean a certain kind of scrutiny from my neighbors and is gonna risk my home in some ways, because perhaps there's some crazy person that doesn't like that senator and they can come by and you know, torch my house or something. So I think I would argue that she knows what she's getting into, because this is a person who understands her social context, understands what Jesus is up to, that he's advocating for this massive social, economic, political, theological change, because all those are wrapped in with each other, and I think she knows what she's getting into, or else she would not have welcomed him into her home. That welcoming him into her home, she accepted that risk. But then the risk goes farther than she was imagining, I think. And so Jesus is pushing her. He is, but in a way he's kind of trusting her maybe too, that she can go there. Because I think, you know, later in the script, like, he still hangs out with them again, right? And they're among the first people to see Jesus, you know, raised from the death the Roman Empire imagined for Jesus. Because the Roman Empire knew that the most powerful force in the world is human beings caring about each other, seeing the human in each other, risking for each other, standing in solidarity with each other, and not letting us get divided by all the forces that want to pull us apart. We emotionalize much of these words because Western people, like me, we tend to see words in emotional context from the perspective of an individual. Maybe Jesus is, with that word distracted, is engaging in social analysis, cultural analysis, economic analysis, saying, hey, wait. So, but I don't disagree that there's a problem there. At least in the way white Christian male supremacy, cisgender supremacy, tells us, along with some other parts of Western culture, to read the text, the assumptions we bring to it. So when we engage with scripture, we not only have to look at the assumptions of the first century, we begin to become encountered with our own assumptions, which can make it very disturbing, which is why I do that baptism thing every single time, because I need it for me. So where was Jesus leading within his own context? I think we've kind of talked about that. Where, if Jesus were operating today out and about in the world, where would Jesus be leading in our context, and what are we called to risk? What do you think about that? Oh, yes.
This is getting back to the last Beckins that you're in.
Sure.
Yeah. Mentioned. I'm just wondering what impact Jesus' visitation and the household of Martha had on the social context and social status of her home, because maybe that he's using his privilege to go to her home and raise the social status of that home. Is that it?
It's possible, but we have to recognize that there's a difference, I think, between fame in the first century and honor rating in the first century. Just like I can be famous and have a credit rating of 600. I might be famous and not be able to get a car loan, right? So again, the way they apparently understood it is that God is the source of all honor. God gives us rules and regulations, purity codes, ethics to live by, and then we get ranked by how well we do that and by how well our family has done that over generations. And then there was always this little piece that human beings do to each other, is that we kind of assume that if someone has a home, they worked hard. And if someone doesn't have a home, then what? Yeah. I mean, there's the number of judgments we might make about someone who's unhomed are a legion. Pun intended, if you know what I'm talking about. Okay? That's part of the domination system working on us to discount humanoid life forms, right, who are just part of our community. So so it could be that he would be raising their status, but Jesus himself is not living by those standards, at least not fully. He's breaking some of them, often enough he is. But he doesn't totally disrespect them, and he does apparently live out some of the purity codes. He does apparently... He participates in the rituals, Passover and temple sacrifice and all those things. We would expect him to do that. I don't know. I think that what I try to do in my work with our American Muslim neighbors is to create space using the access I have to create space for their voices. And I think some of what is happening here is that Jesus is doing that. Mm-hmm. To have a pretty famous rabbi at this point come by your home when a woman is the head of the household, it does confer perhaps a kind of honor in some people's minds, but I think it would be debated. So today, who are the folk who are not welcomed into public leadership?
As soon as we talked about it, this cannot be taken away from you, the first thing I thought of was all the women in Afghanistan who have known for 20 years what it is to have possibility for a future that is where they have their own agency.
Does it say this will not be taken away or this cannot be taken away? We would have to get into things. I don't know. But absolutely, right? So I think part of the first century conversation, as I understand it from all of these scholars, is that sometimes the conversation is more indirect than we would like. Okay? And so Jesus may be just saying, I'm not going to take it away from her. Right?
But I guess what I'm thinking, though, is that as a person of faith in Christ, that what I trust is my belovedness cannot be taken away.
Oh, yes, I see.
Whereas my voting rights in America could
yes.
be,
yes.
My rights as
yes.
a woman could
yes.
be.
Yes. He is also inside of a certain domain. He is inside of her home. Mm-hmm. So he may be saying, inside of the sphere of influence you have, Martha, do not take it away from her. Mm-hmm. Knowing that there are other spheres of influence that could, in fact, affect that loss. So this is so complicated. Who in our society, again, I will ask, is not as welcome in public leadership spaces? And what might people who are part of different traditions, who are part of communities of wisdom, that's our term for faith community, because faith community is a very Christian-y kind of term. So we come up with the term community of wisdom. So what could communities of wisdom do to help people who are not welcomed into the public debate, into public conversation? What could we do to kind of join Jesus in his and Martha and Mary's leadership?
I'm thinking of Pastor Lenny Duncan, who is a pastor in the whitest church in America.
Yeah.
Ours, or Lutheran, mm-hmm. Who is challenging our church to be somebody black, queer, has been part of a sex industry, has been in prison, is covered in tattoos, and who is, you know, saying that I and people like me belong in leadership in this church. And so the Northwest Washington Synod called him as the prime presenter in the bishop's convocation, and is attempting to try to make some changes that would welcome not just him but those groups that he represents,
right,
into the leadership of the church.
Right. And so, and I think that that's great, because that is modeling for the people who are roster leaders, deacons and priests, or pastors in the Lutheran church, that's kind of modeling how the bishop's office can create space for voices not always heard. But that's still within the context of the church. And so how can a local community of wisdom, say, St. Patrick's Lutheran Church or something like that, how can they function in their local community to do the same? Because I think one of the things that white Christian supremacy does to us, it makes us think that our conversations in the church have magical impact outside. When Jesus is in fact a public leader in the first century, not simply, you know, talking inside shop with people in his own community, but he's out there engaging with all kinds of folk around a set of values that actually many of them found common to their own hopes. So how could local communities of wisdom help the larger community to reimagine who gets to speak, whose voice is worth hearing?
I think it gets back to the idea of accompaniment, where you walk alongside individuals who are in the community, not expect them to come to your building, but
right,
you know, you go out to where they're at and help them in that location.
That's right.
Deal with them.
Yeah, thank you. That's great.
I think back to September 11, 2001, and the immediate rhetoric that began. I was a very young pastor at the time, and the immediate rhetoric of harm and distrust for our Muslim neighbors. And my bishop at the time was very concerned for that, and one of her first phone calls within those 24 hours was to the local imam, mm-hmm, to say to him, how can we walk with you? How can we support you? How can we pray with you and support you so that your lives are not put in jeopardy? And she was very public about that companionship,
yeah,
and to say, you also are... You also have been impacted deeply by this these days and hours, and
yes,
and we know that this was not something that's part of your doing, and it really set a pattern. And she was very vocal about that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of people who did not like that.
Of course.
But it really set a pattern for how we would be living together in community.
So that's beautiful, and in that kind of pressurized moment, that's
right,
great, right? And then there's another moment, right, where one of the challenges with allyship, and we're going to end here in just a moment. There's three kinds of power: power over other people, And it's whole societies are built around that. I think ours is, largely. There's power for others. And there's a moment in which we can use our status within local, within our community to create space for voices and that sort of thing. That's really important. But the problem is, if you get your idea, your identity from that, if you want to have your Dietrich Bonhoeffer moment and, like, you know, be all hip to the gym,